Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Our focus this morning will be on verses 14 through 20. I do have the text there for you on your outline that's in your bulletin. It doesn't matter which one of the four Gospels you read, a clear plan and purpose of God is revealed regarding the building of his kingdom. This is true of all of the Gospels, but Mark especially, because of how swiftly he moves, a rapid pace through this narrative. He, I think, paints the clearest picture of the purposes of Jesus in building the kingdom. He just goes episode to episode, does not spend a long time elaborating on these events that the other gospel writers may spend time on. And this shows, I think, very clearly how King Jesus has come to take his throne. And to take his throne, ultimately, he has to do his work, his redemptive work. And that's what we see. When we opened this book a few weeks ago, the book began with an Old Testament prophecy that showed forth a forerunner who would come right as Jesus was coming to make the way straight for him, to clear the path, to herald his arrival. And then we're introduced to John the Baptist, who was that person predicted in the Old Testament. And John comes and he lets us know, he lets people know that Christ is here, the King has come. And when Jesus comes, he baptizes him. And Jesus submitting to that baptism is identifying with us as our mediator, as with sinners, he will identify himself so that he could become the sin offering. And he then proves he's worthy of being the Redeemer when the Father and the Spirit show approval of the Son as the mediator at that baptism. And then the Spirit drives him into the kingdom of darkness, really, the wilderness, where Satan, the feigned king, lived, or existed, you may say. And he goes and confronts the king, defeats that king, showing he's the real king. And then victoriously, he then comes into Galilee to do the work of building the kingdom. And with great simplicity, we see in these verses how it is that Jesus builds his kingdom. It's the same way God has ever built his kingdom. Now it's crystallized in the person of Christ and his preaching. So hear God's word, Mark 1, 14 through 20. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we at times make things more complicated than they are. And Lord, at the same time, we acknowledge that as life goes on, things do become more complicated. There's just more to focus on, more thoughts and considerations, perhaps more anxieties. All sorts of things happen. Perhaps we're busy this morning and it's racing through our heads. Lord, it's times like these when things are complicated or have seemed to become complex that we are vulnerable to forgetting the main things, the simple things, the important things. Lord, thank you for this passage. I pray that you would open it up to us in a new way that we might see the simplicity of Jesus' strategy for building his kingdom. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus gives a very simple message here. You know, like I said in prayer, we tend to make things more complicated often. Now, sometimes they just become complicated. I mean, I'm not suggesting that your life is complicated because you've made it that way. Some of it may be true, but life just gets more complicated. I mean, if you look at the life of Jesus, it gets more complex as he walks on earth. It's true of his disciples. It's just true of existing. Sometimes we do pile on complications as well. Jesus calls us back to a core message that has always been the message of God. The prophets preached this message. Now it's crystallized in the person of Jesus. And then through empowering the apostles, he gives us even more clarity on the message. But it's the same core. It's the same simple message over and over again, every generation. Now let me draw an analogy that might help you appreciate how apt we are to forget this simple strategy and message. It happens in many important places in our life. Probably the one that's most universal, that I hear people talk about the most. Indeed, I understand, as someone who is married and has been married for almost 17, 18 years now. I can't remember exactly. It's really, it feels like a day. At any rate, people have been married for a long time. Think back to when you met your spouse. Generally speaking, there was an epoch you went through before you were married where you just would do anything to spend time with one another. And that was really the end all of everything, spending time with her, spending time with him. And really, at the risk of mocking from friends or any other kind of ridicule you might get, you would do whatever you can to move things, change things. Things that used to be important to you are not as important now, and you would find a way to be together. And you long to be married so that you could spend all the time together. And so if you get married and you enjoy those early days especially, where all the experiences are new as a married couple, and you build new memories, and there's just great joy in all of that, and spending time with one another. It's so simple. In fact, even now, maybe you catch yourself saying to your spouse after a busy moment, man, remember when it was so simple? You know, back in those days, and you feel like you didn't have anything, and you were a little anxious about what the future held, but you compare it to what you feel like now, and you kind of wish you could go back. It was just so simple. It was about us spending time together. It was just that simple. But then what happens? Complexities come in, as life gives us. You have children, your work becomes more demanding, children at home, and you're spending all these energies on things other than being able to really spend time with each other like you used to do. In fact, you could go 10, 15 years, and all of a sudden a quiet moment comes upon you, look across the room, and you're like, we haven't spent more than 2 hours together in how long? The very thing we wanted to get married concerning, to spend time with each other, we haven't been able to do in years. We've gotten so far away from that. Now, I'm not suggesting when you go through that, that means you're on the road to divorce. I simply mean to say that's the normal occurrence that happens, and it takes a cognitive stopping and saying, we've got to spend time on this simple thing, the thing that brought us together. And I think that there are times like this in your walk with Christ where things become complex or too complicated, and you have to go back to the very core of what God called you to. I think as a church, it's very easy as a church grows to have more programs, more people, more things that happen. And I think it's easy for us to forget the core of why we have been called to this place and what God wants us to do and empowers us to do. And we chase over after all these other things and miss the simple joy that comes from just doing the things God gave us to do to build his kingdom. And he commissions and empowers us and equips us to do it. And right here, the beginning of the gospel is for clear purpose that Mark lets us know the clarity of Jesus' message in how he plans to get this message out and continue to grow his kingdom. We see here in the passage before us and throughout this gospel, Jesus building his kingdom by specially appointing and empowering messengers with his message. It really is that simple at a basic level. Let's look at the passage together, 14 and 15. I left off there last week, touching on it briefly. But here we see Jesus proclaiming a very clear message. There are many things in the Bible that we can debate about, discuss. What does it mean here? How does it say this? What do you think this passage says about that passage? But one thing that is exceptionally clear, thanks to Jesus' sovereign watch care over this message, it's the message he proclaims is really very clear. Verse 14 and verse 15, after John was arrested, so now there's this transference of focus from John and his message to Jesus, the fulfillment of the message of John and the fullness of it. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So as he comes back from the wilderness, having defeated the devil's temptations, he goes to Galilee, which is a very happening place with a lot of commerce and politics going on there, and he is proclaiming the message. Please recognize, he's not renting out a hall and having a crusade that night. He's not setting up formal meetings to do this, although he had occasion to go to such places like synagogues and other meeting places. He was going into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. It was who he was, talking about it with whoever he could talk to. And rabbis in these days would have groups of people that would listen to their message. And he'd go to other groups. They would tell friends to go listen to him. And he was going about his business, if you will. And his business was the proclaiming of the gospel of God. Verse 15. What is the essence of this thing he is preaching and teaching? And saying, here's the content, the clear message. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Three key words really bring Jesus' message to its simple completion. Kingdom, repent, and believe. kingdom, repent, and believe. Now, he could probably talk for hours on those themes, and I'm sure he did. And we do too as we exposit the gospel. But let's not forget the simplicity of kingdom, repent, and believe. These are the components that make up the message Jesus preached. It's the same message the prophet said. God is the sovereign Lord and King. We have to repent because we're sinners and believe in the provision that God gives for our sins. That's the message of the Old Testament gospel. It's the same one that Jesus gave, but I'm the one you believe in. Believe in me, follow me. And now we look back upon this message in this Christ, the living Christ, and we see that God is sovereign, is working his kingdom, he's bringing and growing his kingdom. We repent because we're sinners and we turn and believe in the gospel. The same unifying message Jesus gives here again, and it always does us well to go back to it. You know, let's look at these three words, these three concepts, kingdom, repent, and believe, and consider them more fully. Now, when we speak of kingdom, and the New Testament speaks of kingdom, the New Testament really has kingdom as one of, if not the central theme. The kingdom is populated by redeemed individuals, so redemption is awfully close to kingdom as a theme. But the kingdom expands beyond just the redemption of individuals. It's the taking back of fallen creation. It's redeeming of people and creation for God. A kingdom is not a concept that's new to the New Testament. In fact, all throughout the Old Testament, you hear about God as king. Already in the call to worship, in this first hymn we sang, speaks of the king. In Old Testament terms, in the psalm we recited. Then we recited a psalm responsively that also spoke of the king being God. God's never relinquished the idea that he's king. But when the fall occurred, there was a prince who took up a squatter king who came and took up his dominion that God allowed for a purpose to ultimately bring glory to God. But Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the kingdom of this age he's often referred to. So it's against the big backdrop of God's dominion in his kingdom that this squatter king exists, and Jesus comes as the second Adam to confront that king and show that he will be the Messiah king and is the Messiah king at this moment, coming forth and preaching this message, and thus then growing, bringing God's true kingdom into here and now and starting to show it work itself out in time and space and in history. And it began in that sense when Jesus comes and starts preaching and proclaiming this message, and it has never stopped. It continues. This is how God does it. This is how Jesus works it out. Kingdom as a concept. The time is fulfilled. All this forerunning, all this preparation for the kingdom intruding in this way comes to now as I come and preach this message. Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom, something that runs throughout the whole of the New Testament and continues on. God is sovereign. This is what it means to acknowledge God's kingdom. Repent of your sins which offend him and believe in the gospel, which is to say, trust in me to save you. That's what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of God wasn't coming in some cataclysmic external triumph like many probably expected, but rather, and more powerfully, it meant a peaceful rule over the hearts of people as God changed them by virtue of the work of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to change them from the inside out, to change what they did on the outside by totally transforming what they were in the inside. The kingdom of God, a concept that is not static or simple or just one time, one epic. It always has been, comes into fuller clarity with Christ, and it continues to work itself out till ultimate fulfillment when we are all in God's kingdom, just as God would have it be in paradise restored. John Stott says something very wise that helps us understand this concept of kingdom that Jesus speaks of when he says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Stott says in the New Testament as a whole, the concept of kingdom is not a static one. There was no one moment in the triumphant progress of our saving Lord from his cradle in Bethlehem to his final glory at the Father's right hand, in which it may be said, the kingdom came or will come then. The kingdom was coming all the time, is still growing now. And the strategy Jesus uses to build the kingdom is to deliver this message, to proclaim this message, to live out the truth of this message. But it's not just the kingdom he's preaching. There's two other components that make it the whole of his message. The next thing he says is repent and believe in the gospel. Repent first. Let's be clear. Repent does not mean simply saying you're sorry. I feel sorry, sorry. And you just say it real quick to kind of get someone off your back. Repent is a cry to turn away from your sins and unto something else. Repent is not just a cry to be sorry, but it's a herald for us to change directions out of a loathing of where we are. Repent is to turn away from sin. Repent is to change direction. It means a change of heart. The Bible describes two different kinds of guilt or sorrow that come upon a person. Two people could feel guilty, but they could be totally different sources for their guilt. It can be what's called a worldly sorrow, where you've been caught. It doesn't feel good that other people look down at you for being caught, and so you say you're sorry. That's a worldly sorrow that leads to death, because it doesn't ultimately drive you to the Savior you need. But the other kind is a godly sorrow, which actually produces life, because it's that kind of repentance that makes you so hate your sin and the stink of it that you turn from it unto the one who can take it away. That's godly sorrow that leads to life, to repentance. You know, we talk about repent and just use the word. It's kind of archaic for people today. People hear repent, and what is the image they have? I think there's a lot of obstacles for using the word repent. I'm not saying that we should stop using because it's biblical, but understand what people hear when you say repent today. I know. One obstacle. People equate someone or a preacher saying repent with that preacher dressed in the white suit hanging off the side of the chancel here, pointing in your face about something you need to particularly repent of, this sin. I saw you so-and-so somewhere, and this is how some preachers would do it in some places, where they would call out particular personal sins that you have and tell you to repent and expose all these people and harangue and abuse them for the sins they commit personally and really get personal about it. I think people hear repent, and sometimes that picture is conjured in their mind about repent, and they turn off. It's too close. You know, is he going to start pointing out me now? Rather than repent in the general sense, we all know we have particular catalogs. The call to repentance is one of general acknowledgement of the sinful condition we have, and you all can fill in the blanks as I can. But people hear repent, and they often will think and put you off by saying, oh, you're one of those judgmental abusers saying repent. But there's another reaction we see today that I think is an obstacle when we use the term repent. There's this so-called postmodern idea that says, how dare you tell me to repent of anything? I mean, who are you and what authority do you have to tell me to repent? And there's an offense that goes up and a justifying for what one does. And someone actually might get confrontational about it. And there's a lot of that goes on today. Don't you dare tell me what to believe. That's the spirit of the age for sure. So saying repent, often it hits a wall with people because they're in that state of stiff-neckedness. But there's a third possible obstacle. I think probably most prevalent, and it's definitely true in the church, there's a general weak view of our rebellion against God and sin. I mean, people generally have a lower view of their sin than God does. Meaning that they think that sin is not, it's a shallow view, or it's not as drastic, or God has not been offended as much as they think. And oftentimes it can be cultivated in church settings because, generally speaking, if we would just compare ourselves with the rest of the population, all the problems they have out there, we're better. You know, we don't swear as much as they do or do some of these things as much as we do, or maybe we do, but we really hide it really good, and we come off as cleaned up and nice and tidy. And so there's a sense in which we think, you know, we're not that bad. It's kind of like this big support group that gets around and just looks at each other and says, oh, you do that? Well, at least we don't do that. And we feel better about what we do, no matter how bad it is. And we just have this shallow view of the seriousness of sin. And that often will be an obstacle when the words repent go up. We think, repent of the really bad sins. He's not talking to me. When in fact, the whole of our lives often are defined by the sins we commit or that we struggle with. But there's another obstacle, finally. People, generally speaking, just have a low view of what repentance is. They think it means just to say sorry and move on. Some of you may come from a background where you perform a certain prayer or a certain rite, and that's repentance, and now you move on. So you can say this prayer or do this act or rite, and then go on and do whatever you want until you do it the next time. And it's this formal moment of speaking some words, and now you're forgiven. And repentance takes on a very shallow significance. It doesn't play out in your life. You don't change as a result of it, but it's this formalized act you go through. And a lot of people will do this even in their own minds, that I'll just ask for forgiveness later while calculating what they'll do next. That's not repentance, though. In fact, one of the greatest pictures of that very thing comes from the classic Huckleberry Finn. And you remember when Huck is talking about his alcoholic father who continually embarrasses him and the family by becoming drunk publicly and getting thrown into jail. And so Huck is talking about one such instance, and listen to what he says. The old drunk cried and cried when Judge Thatcher talked to him about temperance and such things. So his father was very repentant when the judge busted him. Said he'd been a fool and was going to turn around a new leaf. And everyone hugged him and cried and said it was the holiest time on record. And that night he got drunker than he had ever been before. That's what most people think repentance is. A big show, some tears, an official ruling from a judge, and then they go back and do the exact same thing with no thought of it. Now, I'm not talking about struggling with sin and going back in a struggle. People, we struggle with that. Could be real repentance and we fall back into it. I'm talking about mindfully repenting of something, not endeavoring to do anything different. It's just not real repentance. And, you know, of all the many things I think that the Westminster Divines got right, one of the best contributions they make to our Bible understanding is the way they summarize the whole of what the Bible says about repentance and what Jesus means when he says repent and believe. They put it this way. They said repentance is unto life, is the way they described it. Repentance is necessary for salvation. We can't receive Christ without repenting. Repentance unto life, therefore, they say, is a saving grace. So what they mean is for us to believe in Christ, God must give us repentance and he must give us belief. It's a construct. Repent and believe, when Jesus says it, go together. The person who's given repentance is also given belief. So repentance is a saving grace, they say, rightly describing the way the Bible describes it, where a sinner, out of a true sense of his or her sin, in apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, so they know their sin and apprehend that Christ is the answer, does with grief and hatred of their sin, it's not a big deal. It's they hate it, it stinks, and they want away from it. Turn from it unto God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. It doesn't say they'll be perfectly obedient, but they really want to be. That's a gift that God gives, just like he gives belief. You cannot conjure it. I cannot preach good enough to make you have it. But I can tell you what God's message is, and the Spirit of God can give it to you. Repentance and belief. That's the last part of this message. Believe. Believe in the gospel. If God gives a person genuine repentance, I repeat again, he also gives them belief in the gospel. He gives them the ability to apprehend and rest upon Christ solely. The gospel refers then, very simply, we say believe in the gospel. And by the way, believe in the gospel is only said believe in the gospel like this in Mark. It's usually believe the gospel. But believe in the gospel shows something about belief. Belief itself is not lazy consent, but it's rather committed trust. The gospel refers to the saving work of Christ on our behalf. The gospel includes an acknowledgement of our sin problem and acceptance of Christ as the only remedy for that problem. Believe in the gospel means turn to Christ. It means trust in Christ. It means depend on Christ. It means rely upon Christ. And true belief will manifest itself with obedience. Obedience does not make one right with God. I cannot say this more clearly, but obedience will show when God has given you repentance and belief. God gives this. You know, this is a clear message that Jesus proclaimed continually, and it has to continually be proclaimed today. Kingdom, repent, believe. It's a tendency of every age to complicate this. And I wonder sometimes what has made this message become obscured in our age. Is there's always the threat of that in every age. I think very simply, when a church tries to take its cue from the audience rather than from Christ's word, they are in danger of this message being obscured. It doesn't matter what the church looks like exactly. As I stressed last week, I say it again. That's not it, style or approach or so. It still has to be around this core message that Jesus gave. To be Christian, to be what Christ says, his message has to be the core of all of it. So in some form or fashion, a consistent message of kingdom, repent, and believe in the gospel has to be at the basis of what any church does and is. It defines us. The message we preach has to be the same message that Jesus proclaimed. Now you see a great response to this genuine belief in action with what happens next. Look at verses 15 down to verse 17. We see Jesus then proclaiming the message and then a response happening. But Jesus models the proclaiming of his message wonderfully. He says in verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, that long 12-mile stretch on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." You see, Jesus models the proclaiming of this message. How will the message come about? It's by relationship primarily with individuals and working with them to help them understand the truths of it, the same way someone somewhere worked through this with you. Now, there are certainly moments where we hear it proclaimed, maybe here, and you come to Christ, but for that to take seed and to really grow, it will require relationship with other people helping to model it. It's not just theoretical, it's actual. And so that happens in the context of believers with one another, or in this case, Jesus comes along, he meets these guys, he calls them, he says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." It's not like that, it's over time, "I will make you fishers of men." Now usually when fishermen or fishing is used in the Old Testament, it's a judgment concept. Here he's just taking where they are, just like he would talk to a farmer about being a harvester, or a builder being a builder, or one who constructs. He uses this picture because it's right where they're at, fishermen. I mean, they have the nets in their hands and they smell like fish. And he says, "I'll make you fishers of men." And he says this because he's going to model for them how this works. And when he says, "Follow me," he doesn't mean get in line behind me and follow me. He means come with me. I will show you. I will walk with you. I will train you. I will mentor you. I will disciple you so you can be a fisher of men as well. In fact, the very method that Jesus plan to use was by developing all these messengers so that they would multiply his message everywhere. That's a purposeful plan, not plan B. That's plan A. That's how he wanted to do it. This is what he does. You know, the Christian life is not all about you growing or me getting more mature in Christ. In fact, it's a misnomer to think you can grow in Christ without mentoring someone else. You're not mature in Christ if you're not contributing to someone else's maturity in Christ. You're just fooling yourself. You're living in an island. No different than the monk in the monastery who does no good for anybody except washing the same floor over and over. But you're called to mentor other people. And it doesn't matter where you are in the faith. There's someone less mature than you, newer than you, or maybe even more mature, but you can speak a word of encouragement from the Word of God to that person at some point, minister to them in some way where you encourage them in their walk. And you help to develop their faith. And God devises it that in community we would have these relationships. Now there's a primary one that happens in the family. There's no more a vivid way in which you see discipleship occur than between parents and children and parents together and children to parents. That's absolutely key and crucial to it all. Deuteronomy 6 lays out for Israel, the Old Testament church, how this ought to happen all the time in the home and through their existence among the people of the church, the redeemed. But even beyond that, look across this place and find somebody, if you haven't already, that you can help nurture their walk with Christ, and you look for someone who's a little further down the road than you and ask for their help too. And we'll see how this process that Jesus has ordained actually has the work of multiplying and propagating the message and seeing the kingdom expand in a true, deep, and standing way. In fact, I often think the better way we ought to think in terms of evangelism is discipleship and evangelism. We're not focusing so much on numbers and tallies about people answering a question. Did you receive Jesus? And then check it off. That tends to make us think that's where our job's done. Well, we don't emphasize this because we think that really, how important is that compared to their ongoing growth and understanding of the gospel as they grow? I would say the second is really the picture of the way the Christian life works. Jesus did not say, "Andrew and Simon, bow your heads and raise your hand if you'd like to receive me." He said, "Follow me." And guess what? They fell a lot along the way. In fact, there are moments where you would argue that they were not Christians until the resurrection happened. Many scholars think that. So in Jesus' mind, everyone's constantly a work in progress and constantly coming to a deeper and better understanding of the gospel. The work of the Spirit over time will continue to do this. So we continue to preach the message to the oldest Christian, and we preach it to the one who does not yet come to faith in Christ, knowing that the same message is what empowers us and gives us growth. And we have to find other people to help mentor along the way and people to help us be mentored as well. We see him model this just by the way he starts us out. "Follow me and I will teach you," essentially. Disciple means learner. But look at, finally in this passage, something really powerful. He calls or he appoints these messengers, but he doesn't just call them and then sit down and let them go at it. He calls them, and then he empowers them. You see, in verses 16 through 20, you have the call of Andrew and Simon, and then James and John. Jesus chooses disciples who would later become apostles. He chooses students who would later become teachers. He chooses learners who would later become spokesmen for God. He chooses apprentices who would later become his messengers. And guess what? His messengers are not just me, Pastor Nathan, and Pastor Brian. Messengers are all of us in Christ. In fact, the job of the pastor is simply to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, not do it for you. In fact, you have far greater capabilities than I do because of the specific place he's placed you with Christ in you, the hope of glory. So you are the messengers that God had long foreseen, that Jesus long looked ahead to through the ministry of the apostles, the multiplying, and he'd send his spirit, and he'd have more reach on the earth, his kingdom growing greater level by using this very simple strategy, the message and messengers. Requires no money, requires very little in the way of organization, if you think about it. It's remarkably simple, and it's the way God has continued to grow his church. Year after year, century after century, closer to the time when he comes again. He chooses and then empowers. Look at how he chooses. He calls them and they come. Now, Matthew gives a little more of a story about the calling. But I think Mark is just cutting to the chase. Listen, Jesus called, and what else are you going to do? You're going to answer. You're going to follow. He's sovereign. The king calls, you answer. And they did. It wasn't like, well, you know, I got to think about this for a minute, Jesus. No. In fact, the story of James and John is particularly important to me. Our sons. My first son's name is Anthony James, which is after me, and I'm named after my dad, who doesn't have a middle name. He's Anthony. So I'm really the first one, but James was given for my dad's brother, James. Not ultra-biblical reason, but a good one nonetheless. So when we named, oh, by the way, you know, as an Italian, of course your firstborn son's named after you. Right? Do you all agree? Well, Sherry thought, well, you know, wait a minute. She thought there was a discussion about the first child being named. So anyways, Anthony James is born, and I thought the second child, and I'm thinking ahead, and I had the first one, so Nicholas, second child, was heavily influenced by my wife. But I said, I've got to have John for the middle name, because I wanted James and John to be their middle names, and I wanted it to have purpose. Now, there's twofold purpose. The sons of Zebedee, you know what Zebedee means translated? Thunder, sons of thunder. And thunder's a loud, billowing, annoying sound, right? So they're the sons of thunder. It was perfect. I had great combination, James and John, the sons of thunder. But the more spiritual, you had to think about that one for a little while, but the more spiritual reason that I wanted them to have this name had to do with the individuals, James and John, who don't have a lot of highlights given to us, at least not in the Gospels. But what does come from it is pretty powerful, and it's right here that I would speak to my own sons and have you think about. Jesus calls James and John, and this is the same response I want my boys to have, who I love and could tend to idolize if I'm not careful. I don't want them to leave me, but I want them to see and all of us to see what it says. When Jesus called them, they left their father and followed him. That's what I want them to do. Leave their father and follow him. And when Jesus calls, you will follow. This is not an invitation. This is a command to follow, and they follow. This is the king speaking to his subjects, and they follow. That's what subjects do. And this is a clear picture that Mark, I think, is trying to give us. There's not a hemming and a hawing or whatever. They drop what they have, and they come, and they follow Jesus. That's the truth of this effective calling that God has. And he doesn't just call them, then he empowers them. He empowers them by his calling. I mean, the calling is powerful. They felt the tug of the Spirit. Perhaps these were disciples of John who are now looking to see this transference and the king coming, and here's Jesus, and they come when he calls. You know, the song goes, I will make you fishers of men, fishers of men, fishers of men, if you follow me. Problem. There's no if here. I will make you fishers of men, and you'll follow me. That's how we should change it. And that's what he does. I will make you fishers of men. No hesitation in either case. The calling itself is empowering. But then the teaching he gives them over the 3-year period that we now have access to in our Bibles, that training, that period of molding them and trying them and testing them and making them into the apostles eventually, the messengers or spokesmen of God, the prophets of the New Testament, came over a 3-year training period by fire. And he will teach us. And that's what he does. He calls you. That's powerful. Then he teaches you. And he places you somewhere where you can grow in his word. This is what he does in mentoring and discipling us. And he uses people to do this. But he also gives you his spirit. He gives the supernatural presence of God the Holy Spirit so that you can have understanding of the word that you hear preached and you can remember it. In fact, that's exactly what he said to them as they were all freaked out about him ascending and leaving them. He said, I will send my spirit exactly in John 15:26, but when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. It's tough to remember it all now, but the Spirit will give it to you. So he calls you, which is empowering. He then teaches you by his word, and he promises the accompanying of his spirit. That's the messenger he's making. So no one get worried about, oh no, he's maybe the messenger, it's up to me. No, it's not, it's still up to him. He's made you a messenger. He has made you a messenger, meaning he will empower you to do what he has for you to do. Wherever you are in the faith right now, the youngest Christian, there are things he'll call you to do, and he's calling you to do right now. And the longer you've been under grace and have understood these things, the more he may give for you to do. But make no mistake, it may look different. He gives us all something to do as messengers. And we do so much more together collectively, don't we, than we do individually. But we certainly individually have callings as well. And he commissions us just in this way, by all authority in heaven and on earth being given to Christ. He tells us, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And what does he say? And behold, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And he does this and fulfills this by the sending of his Spirit. If you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, then you have been chosen. If he has chosen you, then he has a purpose for you, and he empowers you to do it. He empowers you by teaching with his word, by giving you his Spirit. He is using you, he's using us to build his kingdom. And the fact that he uses such messed up people to do it is a testimony of the great power he has and the way he constantly keeps the focus and the glory on himself by using us. God's using our church for this. God's using you for this in my life, in the lives of others, with each other. In all its imperfections, it's still the way Jesus strategizes to bring his kingdom to bear on this earth, is by this consistency of message and faithfulness to this message, and then equipping messengers to deliver this message in all the forms it can be delivered. I want to be clear on this point. I don't simply mean by declaring this message that we speak it constantly only in word. It also is accompanied with duty and mercy. We follow Jesus's method. He gave the message as he met the needs of people where they were. It's holistic. It's not one or the other. It's meeting the whole person where they are in all their sickness, perhaps, in their poverty, in their riches, that could be what's holding them back. And we meet them there and address those issues as we bring the message to them. It's not one or the other. It's all of it. That's how Jesus ministered to people, keeping his message central. I want you to think about the landscape of churches that you know of. If you think of the message of Jesus, kingdom, repent, and believe, I think you could almost divide what's happened a lot of times among professing believers now, where they emphasize one too much at the expense of the others. For instance, those who would go down the road of it's the kingdom of God, it's the kingdom of God. Sometimes what they end up meaning is that the kingdom of God means bringing peace and comfort to people now, and they focus on people's physical needs only, or their relief from oppression they may be dealing with. It may be real, but that's really where the kingdom of God means to them. It's almost become an analogy rather than a reality. And they just focus on that to the expense of repent and believe. Save from your personal circumstances, not your sin. And many churches go that road, and it leads to total unfaithfulness to the message. But then there's also that middle group of repent, 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 where they, as a rule, beat down everybody as long and hard as they can. So out of guilt, they obey for a while anyways, or to the degree they can hide what they're not obeying about. And it's repent, it's repent, it's repent. It's utter legalism constantly about how sinful we are at the expense of the big picture of what God's doing and redeeming by bringing his kingdom at the expense of Christ being who God sees now, not that person who's such a sinner. But then there's the side that you see now too, where it's Jesus is your friend. It's Jesus is an example primarily rather than our vicarious substitutionary atonement, which is a big difference. Jesus primarily is our substitute for our sin, and secondarily he gives us an example. The primary purpose of Christ is to save us from our sins. But that's changed and sin's put to the background. And isn't Jesus great how he accepts everybody and so nice to everybody? And we should all be like that. And no confrontation about the fact that Jesus had to come because I'm such a sinner. So kingdom, repent, and believe. You got to put them together. And the kingdom is grown as people repent and believe by God's grace, and that's how the kingdom grows, and that's what the kingdom looks like. And then over time, he does not only redeem people, he'll redeem all things and bring everything back into its peaceful order, creation included. This is the full picture of God's kingdom. But what is so important for us is our own personal repentance and belief in the gospel for this corporate thing to happen. But God is working at them both. There is a tremendous simplicity in the strategy of Christ to build his kingdom. Very simply, he does so by specially appointing and empowering messengers like you with his message. Follow me, he says, and I will make you become fishers of men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are all too often tempted to complicate things. We tend towards majoring on the minors in the points of, really to the point of paralysis almost. Having read and studied this passage about Jesus and how he builds his kingdom, we ask that you would give us a singular focus concerning sharing the gospel. Help us to spend less time on revising our methods and possibly even the message, and more time repeating what Christ has said and done. Kingdom, repent and believe in the gospel. We need this simple focus individually and collectively as a church. We acknowledge that with time comes more complexity, just the way of things. But Lord, please guard us from the loss of our first love as the days and the years roll forward. In fact, build us up in that love for Christ. Please, let the simple message of Christ saving us from our sins and giving us a new life to be constant. Please do this for your glory. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.